Thanks, Michelle. Good morning. It's good to see you guys. I can still kind of see you, although the lights are a little bit dark. My name is Kyle. I'm one of the pastors here at Jubilee. If you're visiting, it's wonderful to have you, and it's great if you're part of the family to be together as well. We're starting a new sermon series in the book of Romans. If you have a Bible, can I ask you to please open it up to Romans chapter 1. In the second term, we're going to try and cover the first four chapters in the book of Romans. We've called it the Gospel of God because Romans is the longest explanation of the gospel. And the Gospel of God is a phrase that we see in verse 1. But what we'll see this morning is that the Gospel of God is a gospel for everyone. It's a gospel for the whole world. And so it's the everyone gospel. In that sense, it's God's gospel, but it's the gospel for everybody. And Paul does something really interesting in these first seven verses. Everything he's going to show us in the letter is planted in seed form in his introduction. He's a very, very clever writer. So we're going to think about that this morning. We're going to look at the first seven verses, and we're going to see that God's gospel is the everyone gospel. Won't you please follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 1 from verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we have received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray quickly. Father, as we consider this introduction this morning, we pray that you would help us to understand the gospel. More than that, we pray that you would help us to respond to the gospel with faith. Amen. Well, I want to start by asking you a question. Imagine you are having lunch this afternoon with some friends, and you tell them you've been to church, and they say, you know, they've heard a lot about this word gospel. It's quite a popular word. I mean, even in our culture at large, occasionally you hear the word gospel. But they'll say to you, you know, what is the gospel actually? What is the gospel? I mean, if you had to give them a tweet-sized summary, well, it's not a long lunch. You can't be there all afternoon. How would you answer that question? What is the gospel? Right? It's a word we hear a lot of, and the wide variety of usage shows us that people aren't always clear what it actually means. Well, in these first seven verses, Paul is going to tell us what the gospel is. I'd like to suggest that this is one of the most important questions you'll ever ask. And if someone asks you that question, you can just affirm and say, hey, that is a great question. It's one of the most important questions that we can get clarity on because of what's at stake. Now, over the next 2 months, as we look at the first four chapters, we'll see more clearly what's at stake. But this morning, the focus is really going to be on just answering that question. What is the gospel? Well, I'm going to give you a two-sentence summary, and then we're going to spend the rest of the sermon unpacking that sentence. Okay, so the gospel, here's the answer. The gospel is a message from God promised in the Bible about Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a message for everyone and requires a response of trusting submission. Okay, so let's unpack that a phrase at a time. Firstly, the gospel is a message from God. Take a look with me at verse 1. Paul is a servant of Christ Jesus, an apostle, a representative for God, set apart for the gospel of God. Okay, so the first thing here to notice is that the gospel is a message. In fact, the English word gospel from a Greek word that meant good news. Not just good news, like big news, like momentous news, like I mean, it depends, you know, on, I suppose, sometimes on your perspective, but like South Africa winning the Rugby World Cup, that was like big, good news. You know, Leeds United not getting relegated at the end of last season. Well, not such big news maybe if you don't support Leeds, but big news for me. So the gospel is a message. And in the early centuries, it was a word that would often be linked to imperial announcements in the Roman Empire. So for example, at the birth of Augustus, one calendar says this is the birthday of the God which marks the beginning of the gospel for the world. The beginning of the good news, the birth of an emperor. Well, not if you weren't in the Roman kingdom, but for the Roman Empire, that was considered good news. Right, so the point I'm trying to make here is that the gospel is a message. It's news. It's not advice. Right, advice is different to news, right? There's lots of good advice in the world. Wear sunscreen, make sure your windscreen wipers are working as winter approaches, you know, get some alternative electricity sources. There's lots of good advice, but the gospel's not advice. The gospel's news. It's a message to be believed, not advice to be implemented. So that's the first thing we need to recognize about the gospel. When we share the gospel with someone, we're telling them a message. Sometimes you've heard this phrase, always preach the gospel, sometimes use words. Now, I think that's well-intentioned, but you can't actually do it like that, because the gospel is a message that requires words, right? So we want to live consistently with the gospel, and that's going to be a massive theme in Romans, as we'll consider in a moment. But the gospel is a message to be communicated over lunch, through WhatsApp, wherever, however, but the gospel is news that needs to be delivered. That's just what the word means. So the gospel's a message. The gospel's a message from God, right? Again, verse 1, the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. Paul's point, I think, is that the gospel originated with God. It was his idea. It came from him rather than from us. Now, there's a lot that happens in kind of the Christian world that is man-made. There's lots of things that people decide on, and that's fine. But the gospel's not one of them. The gospel came from God. It's God's gospel. It's his message. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 1. He says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach to you is not of human origin. In other places, like in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about how this mystery was revealed to him from God. And I think there are at least two implications to this being a message from God, right? If it's a message from God, it comes with authority and it comes with reliability, right? So a message from God comes with authority. It can't be ignored. If I send you a message, you can ignore it. I mean, I'd prefer you don't, but but my message has limited authority. Maybe I shouldn't say this while I'm preaching, but but it's true, because I'm just a sinner like you, right? So our messages have limited authority. Because God is our creator, we are accountable to him, and his messages have authority, so we can't ignore them, right? If God sends you a message, you think that's, I mean, even if different types of people send you a message, if a significant leader, if the president sends you a message, you think, well, I can't ignore that. How much more can we not ignore a message from God? This is his message to our world. It's his big news announcement. What's the one thing God wants to tell this world? The gospel. That's his big news. So it comes with his authority. We can't ignore it. It also, if it's from God, it comes with his reliability, which is a huge relief, because we live in a world of fake news. And, you know, so often you read something and you think, can I trust this? You know, is this really going to happen? I was struck actually the other day driving through the city center, and on the side of the Media 24 building, they have this big advert that says, stories you can trust by journalists you can trust. Right? We recognize that if you're going to believe a message, it needs to come from a trustworthy source. If you're going to say this news is true, well, I need to be able to trust it. And in a world of fake news and of imposters and of, you know, all sorts of fraud and manipulation and lying, what a relief to know that God has sent us a message, because he cannot lie. That's what we're told about him in Titus chapter 1. God cannot lie. So his message is absolutely reliable. The gospel, in other words, is a message from God. Let me end it just one last time by emphasizing the difference of the gospel as news versus advice. I was reading a magazine recently, and as magazines tend to do, there's lots of articles about things you can do to improve your life, you know, seven things here, five things like that. And I read one that was an article that was actually quite helpful. So I read the editorial of the magazine, and I was struck by what the editor said, because it was actually, I thought it was a pretty good article. I mean, it doesn't always happen when you read a magazine, but I thought this was a good one. But the editor said this in the editorial. She said, please, please, italicized the second please, so you know that she really means it, don't feel like we're telling you to change. There are no shoulds here. But if you want to make some small changes in the way you live to improve how you feel to the benefit of yourself, then I hope we'll give you some help and inspiration. That's maybe good for a magazine, but that's not the gospel. Gospel is not giving us tips on small tweaks, how to feel better, inspiring us for more organic living. The gospel is news. It's a message from God that we need to receive as though it's from God, with his authority and his trustworthiness. Now, it's worth just noticing this when you talk to people, because again and again in our culture, people keep getting confused about this. They think churches are here often to give people advice. That's not why we're here. We are here to proclaim a message, right? And people will say, well, we do want to help people. Of course we do. Churches do give advice, but it's not the main thing, right? We are here to share a message from God. That's what makes the church unique. The gospel is a message from God. Secondly, the gospel is a message from God promised in the Bible. Let's take a look at verse 2 with me. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So for Paul, what he calls the Holy Scriptures, we would call that the Old Testament. But that was the Bible. That was God's word for Paul. And Paul's saying that actually the Bible story is about the gospel. This gospel was promised in the Bible. Paul's not making it up, right? Paul wasn't just some like really innovative kind of religious leader. You know, he is saying that the message I'm sharing with you was promised in the Bible. And this is something that he does all the way through the book of Romans. So for example, you don't have to turn there, but in chapter 4, after Paul has finally laid out the gospel in chapters 1 to 3, Paul says, you know who else taught about this? King David and Father Abraham, right? And he quotes from the Psalms and he quotes from Genesis. And when you do that to an audience that takes the Old Testament as authoritative, it's a little bit like saying, you know who agrees with me about being a South African? Nelson Mandela. So when Paul says, you know, David and Abraham agree with me, that means a lot. He's saying, I didn't make this up, right? Our most illustrious figures believe what I believe about this. And then someone might say, okay, fine. Well, and Paul's point in chapter 4 is that David and Abraham believed that you got justified by faith. And someone might say, okay, well, faith's important, but you know, the law is important. In the Old Testament, we know the law is crucial to our renewal. And in chapter 7, Paul deals with that. Paul says, well, no, the law is good, but the law can't do what only God can do by his Spirit. And someone might say, okay, fine. But you know, what about all these, in the first century, a lot of Jewish people who didn't receive the Messiah, they didn't receive Jesus as the Messiah. What about God's promises? Have those promises not come true? And Paul says, well, that's a good question. And in chapters 9 to 11, Paul goes into a lot of detail to show that God is actually going to keep all of his promises. And it's a little twists and turns in that argument, but Paul's basically saying all the way through the Old Testament, it is consistent with this gospel message, and it will work out in the end. So all the way through the book, Paul's going to show us that this gospel was promised in the Bible. He is not just innovating it. he is showing us that actually it's right there in the text, right? And he'll quote from all over the place to show us that. Now, Paul's point then is that the gospel is really the key to understanding the Bible. That's what the Bible's really about. And the person who's put this the best is one of my favorite writers, Sally Lloyd-Jones. She wrote the Jesus Storybook Bible. I've quoted from her before, but she has got this fantastic description of what the Bible's really about. It's right from the introduction of the Jesus Storybook Bible. I'm just going to read it to you because I think it's very consistent with what Paul is saying about God promising the gospel through the Old Testament. Here's what she says. Some people think the Bible's a book of rules, telling you what you should and shouldn't do. Well, the Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. The Bible's about God and about what he has done. Other people think the Bible's a book of heroes, showing people you should copy. Well, the Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid, they run away, sometimes they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is mostly a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the ones he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. It takes the whole Bible to tell this story. That's what Paul is saying. This was promised in the Bible. Through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, God was telling the story all the way along. And we'll see in great detail as we go through the book just how that plays out. Paul says, this was always promised. The gospel is a message from God promised in the Bible about Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? So it's about Jesus. The gospel is about him. And we see two things about Jesus in verse 3 and 4. Take a look with me. This gospel is promised in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David. So the one thing we're told about Jesus is that he was human. He had an earthly life. He was a descendant of King David. Verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he was both human and divine. He was born like a normal person, like us, and he was a descendant of David, just like David was promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That descendant finally came in the person of Jesus. But he's also divine. He's God's king. And it's not just a comparison here between humanity and divinity, although those are two things in view. Those are two elements of Jesus' nature. The contrast also seems to be between sort of the weakness of being an earthly person and the power of being appointed God's son. In fact, I'll get slightly technical just for a minute. If you're a Bible nerd, you might find this interesting. In the previous edition of the NIV, the word in verse 4 that is now translated appointed used to be the word declared. And it said, if you have an old NIV, you might see that it was declared the Son of God in power. But the reason these slightly tweaks get made is that scholars, pour lots of time over these words. And they are suggesting that the contrast here seems to be between the earthly life of Jesus, which was a life of weakness, a sort of human life, of course, culminating in his death on a cross, a very, spectacle of weakness, if you like. That's contrasted with God raising him through the Spirit of holiness and appointing him as the king, the conquering king who achieved our salvation. And so the idea here is that Jesus doesn't, it's not that his identity was changed from human to divine. He always had that identity. It's that there was a change almost in his state. It's kind of a mysterious thing to think about. The best comparison I can think of sometimes, if you watch those superhero movies, The identity of the superhero is the same, but there's something about their existence that slightly changes. Like, you know, in Spider-Man, he was always Peter Parker, and he remains Peter Parker, but he gets spider powers after getting bitten by the radioactive spider. It's not that his identity is different, it's that he's got this new kind of state. And what Paul is saying is that the resurrected Jesus is God's appointed ruler and king in a resurrection body. The resurrection body is different from our bodies. We talked a little bit about this on Easter Sunday, right? The body will be raised in power, and that's the body Jesus has now. That's who he is. He is God's exalted king who's ruling and reigning over the entire universe. And Paul kind of highlights the fact, therefore, that he is, at the end of verse 4, he is Lord. He is the king. He's the risen king. He's the savior king. But he is God's appointed king. He was always God's son. It's not that his identity is different, but now he is God's ruling king. So the gospel is a message from God, promised in the Bible, about Jesus Christ our Lord. It's God's most important piece of communication to us. Right? If there's one thing, one message God wants to share with our world, it's the gospel. He wants people to know what he has done for them in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're investigating Christianity, this is really the thing to think about. There's a lot of things that we can consider when investigating Christianity, a lot of obstacles and barriers. The crucial thing is whether or not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is true. So focus your attention there. And if you're sharing the gospel with someone, focus your attention there. It's easy to get lost in debates about all sorts of things, and they have their place. But the issue of first importance is the gospel. This is God's message to the world. It's, if you like, it's his pinned tweet. You know, it's at the very top of his timeline. You know, you go onto his profile, that's his message, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you consider nothing else, consider this message from God. So that's what the gospel is. So at lunch today, when your friend asks you, or your family member asks you, what is the gospel? I'm so glad you asked. It's a message from God, promised in the Bible, about the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all Paul says. This gospel message is for everyone. It's for everyone. Take a look with me at verse 5. Through him, we've received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles, that's all the nations. Gentiles just refers to anyone who's not Jewish, which is a lot of people. All the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to all in Rome. So do you notice all those alls? All the Gentiles to all in Rome, you are among them. Paul's point is that the gospel is for everyone. It's an everyone gospel. He'll go on to show us in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that it's the gospel for the Greek, the non-Jewish person, and it's the gospel for the Jewish person. It's the gospel for the progressive person. It's the gospel for the conservative person. It's the gospel for the person who thinks they're righteous, and it's the gospel for the person who knows they're not. It's the gospel for everyone, which means it's the gospel for you. You might be sitting here this morning, you think, well, I don't know if it's for me. It is for you. It is absolutely for you. It is for all the nations, which means it's for you. And because the gospel is for everyone, one of the things we'll see as this letter unfolds is that there are two massive implications that Paul will really elaborate on in the second half of the letter. If the gospel is for everyone, it creates a united community because all those people are now in one family, Jews and Gentiles. You know, whoever you are, wherever you're from, you're now part of the people of God, which means that you are united. And in chapter, especially in chapter 14 and 15, Paul says, so don't fight about disputable matters. You know, of course you're not going to agree on everything, but don't judge someone, don't hold them in contempt because they have a different view to you on a secondary issue. Because you believe in the gospel, you've been brought into one family. And so he says in chapter 14, stop judging one another, make every effort to do what leads to peace. in chapter 15, he'll say things like this: accept one another, just as Christ has accepted you. You see, the thing about a gospel for everyone is that it brings everyone into the same community, and that causes a bit of friction, as I'm sure you've noticed. But that's one of the beautiful things about the gospel, actually. We are now one family, and Paul says, we belong to one Lord, so we've got to accept one another just as he has accepted us. Right, so that's the one big implication of the gospel. If it's an everyone gospel, we have to work hard to maintain harmony and unity and do what leads to peace. The second thing, though, and this is actually one of the key reasons why Paul wrote this letter, is that if it's an everyone gospel, we mustn't just work for unity, we must also work for mission. So Paul says it's a gospel for everyone, which means it's a gospel for the people at the ends of the earth. And in Paul's day, that was Spain. So in chapter 15, verse 23, he says, there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and I've been longing to come to you for many years, and I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through, and that you will assist me on my journey there. So what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, I've got a mission trip planned to Spain, and you are my sponsors. I will come to Rome, and you will send me on my way to Spain. Why? Because the gospel is for everyone, including people in Spain, right? Including people in Cape Town, including people in South Africa and Africa and the world. So Paul says, if we're a gospel community, we have to be a missional community. We have to be a community on mission because the gospel is for everyone. It's an everyone gospel, which means everyone can belong, but we also need to go to everyone because that's what the gospel is. And Paul invites them to partner with him. He says to them in chapter 15, pray for me. In chapter 16, we have this most wonderful list of the most diverse group of people. If you have a chance later, it's a rainy afternoon and you've finished lunch with your friend, read chapter 16, and you'll just see, wow, this really is an everyone gospel. Because there's all sorts of people in chapter 16 that are partners with Paul in the gospel. Okay, so this gospel message is for everyone. Lastly, this gospel message is for everyone, and it requires a response of trusting submission. Take a look with me again at verse 5. There's this interesting phrase that people sort of debate about. Jesus is calling the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. What does that phrase mean? Well, there's this link, obviously, between obedience and faith. We know that we're saved by faith. We put our trust in Jesus as the one who died for our sins. And we're, as Paul will argue very strongly in this letter, we're made right with God on the basis of faith, not works. But there's something important about the nature of this faith. It is a faith in Jesus as Lord. So it's a submissive trust, right? We trust in him, but we're trusting in him as our Lord, which means there's like a submissive component to it. Now, it's very hard for us to understand this because when we hear the word submission, we often think of it as something imposed on us against our will from the outside, you know? Like someone's got you like in a hold, and you've got to tap out. But what Paul is saying is that because of who Jesus is, we trust in him even as we submit to him. We trust in him as our Savior, even as we submit to him as our Lord. So there's an obedience in our faith, if you like. We obey God by believing the gospel, and we trust Jesus by obeying him as our Lord. And it's impossible to kind of just have a trust in him as a Savior without having a submission to him as a Lord. Right? Because he is Savior and Lord, we have a trusting submission in him. We believe in him even as we submit to him. One pastor used this example, which I thought was quite helpful. If you're in a burning building and you're choking and you're not sure if you're going to make it out, and suddenly a fireman appears, kicks the door down, and he says to you, "Hold still, I'm going to pick you up and carry you out." And you say, No, it's fine, thanks. I've got this. I know how to walk out of buildings. I've done it all my life. You wouldn't say that, hey. You'd say, what the fireman is saying to you is, trust me, I'm going to save you. Yeah. Right? So he has both authority. He, in that moment, that fireman is your leader. And he is your savior. So you trust him to pick you up and carry you out the building. You don't try and get out there on your own. You don't say to him, it's fine, I can do it. You trust him to save you, right? Even as you're trusting in him as savior, you're obeying him as your leader. Jesus is your fireman, rescuing you from God's wrath. And because he is both Lord and savior, the right response to him is trusting submission. He saves me from my sins. But it's an obedient faith. And a lot of what we often think of just as discipleship problems are connected to a misunderstanding of who Jesus is. If he is your savior, he is also your Lord. You don't have the one without the other. When you become a Christian, you get the whole Jesus. And so our response to the whole Jesus is trusting submission. I gladly submit to him and trust in him as my Lord and Savior. So that's the gospel. And of course, Paul will go into it in much more detail as the letter unfolds. But everything he's going to tell us is contained here in seed form. And we'll see those flowers bloom as we go through the letter. But in a nutshell, the gospel is a message from God promised in the Bible about Jesus Christ our Lord. And this message is for everyone and requires a response of trusting submission. I started with asking you a question. What is the gospel? Hopefully you know the answer to that. I'm going to end by asking you another question. Have you responded to the gospel? See, it's possible for us to know the gospel and still not respond. And for those of us that have already responded, we need to respond again and say, yes, you are my Lord and Savior. I do trust you. But there might be some people here who need to respond for the first time. And can I encourage you to do that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have sent us your Son to be our Savior. We thank you that you have shown us what is of first importance. I pray that you would help us not just to understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but help us to respond. Lord, for some of us, we are responding again. After many years, we want to say, we trust you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for being our Savior. And we submit to you as our Lord. Father, I also want to pray for those who have not yet made up their minds, you've not yet responded. I pray this morning that you would help them to respond to the Lord Jesus in trusting submission. And we ask this in his name. Amen.